Well, thank you very much for staying behind or coming for evening service. And various reasons that people had to return home after the morning worship service, but we are grateful that you are here. The section, the passage of the scriptures we are going to study today, begins with a character of a person. That person is Noah. It is very unusual to find one particular name in the midst of the chapters of the development of sin. In fact, through chapters 6 to 8, we are going to find a record about a flood that had destroyed the whole world, including people and nature. Only Noah and his family survived this tragic event in human history. It tells us a few things about Noah, and I hope that we'll be able to observe him before we study about the progresses of sin in human history. And I hope that we'll be able to learn some lessons from this particular person. First of all, I must say that Noah was a very, very unique and unusual person in his time. It is not too difficult to find the reasons why I have to say that he's a unique person so much from the scriptures. The whole world was destroyed, and all men except him and his family were drowned to death. What do we find about this person from this simple fact? Well, it means that he was a different person from the rest of the people in the world. He was a different man. It is not an easy statement to make, even though it is a very simple and short statement. One individual was against the value of the whole world. One person stood up against the opinions, views, philosophies, religions, and everything of the whole world in his days. He was different in his conduct from the conducts of everyone else in the world. He was different in his judgment on right and wrong issues. When the whole world said that such and such was good, okay, and acceptable, he said that exactly the same thing, such and such was bad, not okay, and not acceptable. Especially while he upheld his piety toward God and honored him, the whole world actually ridiculed him and told him that he was wrong. What he was thinking was not right. His thoughts were wrong. His concepts of God were wrong. His religion was wrong. His faith was wrong. His laws were wrong. His principles were wrong. And especially his view of God's judgment, coming judgment, was terribly, terribly perverted and wrong. That's the way that the whole world viewed of this particular man, Noah. It is not too hard to imagine that he was ridiculed as a scaremonger by his contemporaries. You are talking about the judgment of God. It seems that everything is going very well, and it seems that everything appears to be very pleasant to our eyes. But you are saying that whatever we are enjoying is not right, is sinful and unpleasant. Well, He was not just different from a few people or a majority of people. Well, in fact, the whole world stood up against this man. Surely, he was not a friend of the world. And he was also a just man. It is an incredible testimony about this particular person. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says about the condition of the people in Noah's days. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The word for just in this verse, concerning Noah, means righteous. And he was a righteous man, which contrasted him with the people in his days who were only evil continually. From the notion of this particular word, just, we may say that when he was compared with his contemporaries and examined, he was found to be unobjectionable. And he also was a perfect man, the scripture says. The word perfect is very interesting. It may mean whole or entire or free of blemishes. It shows that he was a man of human integrity and true values and virtues. However, we do not say that he was a morally perfect man as if he did not need any divine help. We are not talking about his perfection without any having any possibility to make mistakes or errors or something like that. When we put those two words, just and perfect for him, righteous and perfect, we see his life as a life of true faith and sincere consecration. We also need to see that he was a just man and perfect in his generations. The word for generations refers to his contemporaries. So there is a huge contrast between Noah and his contemporaries. He was different. And also the scripture says he walked with God. The word walk, well, the Hebrew verbs have seven different forms. And each form may have different emphasis or different meaning even sometimes. But the form of this particular Hebrew word for walk in this verse, in Hebrew language, actually means to walk to and fro or walk around. It indicates that his walk with God was very intimate and it was a very close walk with the Lord. The fact that the whole world was under God's judgment, but Noah walked around, walked to and fro, walked with God, indicates his devoted and consecrated to the Lord in this evil world. It must be both a challenge and encouragement to all of us who are living in this world today. Sometimes we are giving a lot of excuses why we cannot live as pious, godly, and spiritual Christians in this world. And they are quoting some news items concerning man's evilness and wickedness. And we are talking about sinfulness of the world. We are talking about temptations in this life. We are sometimes talking about enemies of the truth of God. We are talking about even religious oppressions from other parts of the world and things like that. However, if you think about Noah and his days, I'm sure that Noah had every one of them far greater than we may face them today. But he was just and he was perfect man. Isn't it great? We are living in a better condition, a better society, a better world than Noah lived. Second, the scripture says Noah received the grace of God. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This must be a secret of his preservation in the darkened world. God's grace was sufficient to him. Genesis chapter 6 verse 10 says, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." It is interesting to know that there is no other mention. There is no mention of Noah's other achievements through his piety and through his close walk with the Lord. The Bible does not say about what sort of influence Noah was able to make to the sinful society, and how many converts he was able to make, or what sort of godly and pious culture he was able to build or introduce into the society, or what sort of great human achievements he was able to make. There is no hint of any memorable work that Noah was able to give to the people in his lifetime. Only thing mentioned in relation to his piety, according to chapter 6 verse 10, is about his three sons who were delivered from the flood with Noah. Nothing else is mentioned about Noah, what he was able to do in his lifetime. We know that he and his wife and his three sons and three daughters-in-law were the only people who were spared from the divine wrath of God by the fact that Noah's three sons' names are mentioned directly from Noah's piety toward God in verse 9. We cannot but conclude that he was an influential person, maybe not in other places, but at home. His spiritual piety influenced on his sons and their wives, and Noah's wife too. We all know how difficult it is to become spiritual and pious fathers and mothers at home. It is much easier for us to be recognized as good and wonderful, precious, spiritual, godly, pious Christians by outsiders than by our own family members. The whole world was corrupt, but Noah and his family were saved and delivered from the judgment of God. That is Noah's achievement. That is Noah's testimony. Noah was an exception in his generation. I hope that we will be the exceptions in our generations for the glory of God. From the chapters we are going to study, we will find the progresses sin had made in human history. First of all, let me begin with the first point, sin found and multiplied. First, Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 says this. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. What a sad, sad record about human history. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. Let me consider a few things from those two verses. The first observation is this. People became corrupt. We have seen how people became sinful, even to the extent that it grieved God so much at his heart in verse 6 in the same chapter. The first part of verse 11 says, the earth also was corrupt before God. Earth probably refers to the inhabitants on this planet. The people who were living on this earth were corrupt. That's their nature and that's their definition. They were simply corrupt. They became rotted. They became ruined and marred. It shows us the depravity of mankind. And also it is an indication that the whole world, that the world Noah saw and experienced, was not the same world God had created. Sin had brought its consequences, and changes in human heart and society were inevitable. That's why we must fear of committing sins. Sin does not sit still, but sin is like sin is not like a lifeless object, but sin has some sort of life in it. It is like an organism that has a life in it and all the necessary life mechanisms in it. James chapter 1 verses 13 to 16 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Well, the Greek word for bring forth in verse 15 in James chapter 1 also means to giving birth to. Sin has a life and it gives birth to more sins. In other words, a sin has a life and it reproduces more of its kind. It does not stop growing. It does not stop multiplying itself. Thus, sin increases its own power more and more. That was the way that mankind became corrupt more and more. And sin is before God. We saw it from the first part of verse 11, which says, the earth also was corrupt before God. It means God sees. And the presence of sin cannot escape from the watchful eyes of God. Sin cannot but be found, and God sees it, and God knows it. So verse 12 also says, Genesis chapter 6 verse 12 says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. It was the divine verdict upon the mankind. And there is an interesting structure in the phrase before God in Genesis chapter 6 verse 11. Chapter 6 verse 11 says, the earth was also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so it says before God. Quite interestingly, in Hebrew text, there is a definite article, the, T-H-E, before God. So in fact, before God is before the God, if we literally translate it, but it is not really necessary to bring out that definite article in our translation. That's why it says before God. But at the same time, we must know that it is a very uncommon structure. Why before God there is a definite article? We know that God is that God, and there is only one God in the Scriptures. And why the Holy Spirit had to bring out this particular definite article before God? Well, many Hebrew scholars consider it as an expression to emphasize God as true God. So there is an emphasis about the true God. Then we understand the gravity of sin in verse 11. So verse 11 says something like this: the earth was corrupt before true God. That's the meaning of it. The true God looked upon the earth and saw that it was corrupt. It is possible that the people in Noah's days were spiritual and religious in their own terms. However, unless they served and worshiped the true God, all their works were waiting for the coming judgment. The mankind became corrupt. Verse 12 also says, "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." The word behold is an expression to bring our attention to the fact of the corruption of man. Behold, look at it, pay attention to this part. That's the meaning of it. How soon mankind became so susceptible to the presence and power of sin. The reason that the whole world was corrupt was because all flesh had corrupted his way. We need to see that the word for had corrupted, the word had corrupted, is an active word. There is an activeness. The flesh had corrupted his ways actively. In the Garden of Eden, man was tempted by the devil. Because of the temptation, through the temptation, man fell into sin. Then he transmitted his sinful nature to his descendants. In the lives of the descendants, outside the temptation coming from outside was not a necessary condition for them to sin anymore. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tempted and they committed a sin. However, when sin nature was transmitted to their descendants, for them, outside the temptation was not a required or necessary condition for them to sin against God. It is because there was already sin nature in them with all kinds of sinful principles. They lived with sin. They breathed in and out sin. They thought and they acted with sin, and sin dominated them. Paul has said in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It is a very interesting expression if we carefully see verse 2. As there is the law of the Spirit of life, so there is the law of sin and death. And that law dominates the mankind. Satan does not have to whisper at our ears to tempt us. It is because sin already presides and resides. Sin has taken its own residence within us. So we do not need outside the temptations anymore, but sin comes from within our own selves. This law was already activated in Adam and in the hearts of his descendants, including ourselves. We do not have to blame Satan that he had caused our sins and so on, but because sin is already here. If we are left alone, only the law of sin and death works within us. Thus, man became a slave to the power of sin, and it makes a vicious cycle. Thus, we do not do what we want to do, and we do what we do not want to do. We want to be holy, but what we do is only sinful things. We do not want to sin, but we sin anyway. God sees them all. And sin has brought forth corruption. Genesis chapter 6 verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." The word violence is very interesting. It refers to not only violence, but also wrongs. The Greek Bible translates the word as unrighteousness. That is quite interesting. And so our King James Bible says violence, and the Hebrew word for that violence word actually imply also wrongs, not only violence. And the Greek Septuagint Bible translates the word as unrighteous. We may find an indication that this word connotes, implies some moral implications. Spiritual degeneration brought moral depravity too. We need to see verse 12, second half of the verse, as he says, "All flesh had corrupt his way." All flesh had corrupt his way. It means that man is defined by his flesh, and his flesh is defined by his corruption, depravity. The flesh corrupts his way, which refers to his paths, activities, and behaviors. Man's morality has gone down very dramatically. God saw it all and handed down his final verdict. And secondly, God declared his sentence in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. 13 says, "And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The end of all flesh refers to its destruction in this verse. It indicates a few things. I think they are very important. Number one, the gracious dealings of God with people were about to be ended. The gracious dealing of God with people was about to be ended. In other words, as we know, the grace of God is very sufficient and very much abundant, but it is not available. It will not be available always. There is a time of termination, even the grace of God. Hope that those people who argue that God is not going to punish sinners because He is love will be enlightened by seeing the termination of the grace of God toward the people in pre-flood era. There is a time that the grace of God will be suspended. And I think sometimes we have a wrong idea that God will be gracious forever. There will be a time that His grace will be terminated. Then judgment comes. And man is responsible for his own demise. Verse 13, Genesis chapter 6, clearly says that the reason of this destruction is because the earth was filled with violence through man. Man cannot blame others for his destruction but himself. He has corrupted his ways. And there is God's retribution against the sin and sinners. God's retribution upon sin and sinners. People often say that we ought not to hate the sinners, but to love them and hate sins. So we are not supposed to hate the sinners, but we need to hate the sins. The validity of this statement depends on its applications and situations. However, what we need to understand is that it is the sinners who will receive ultimate punishment of sins. Whatever man may say about sin and sinners, and man may say that we should never make a condemnation upon the sinners, but we should only hate sins. Well, they may say so, but whatever they say, what they have to understand is that at the end of the day, it is not sin that is going to be judged and sent to eternal damnation, but it is the sinners who will be judged and condemned into eternity. Thus, if we want to use such a statement, we need to use it to encourage people to come to the heart of God with repentance. But do not use it to encourage them to continue in sin. There is a judgment waiting for all sinners at the end of the world. And we saw one of them here. And one of them is waiting in the future. The last part of verse 13 says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God declared his intention to destroy the mankind with their surrounding nature. The earth suffered as a result, but the mankind could not survive from God's judgment except Noah's family. Where there is sin, it is just a fact of a matter. There will be a divine judgment and God's wrath. In the world of Noah, there was a sin which had to be dealt with. Thus, sin made progress since the time of Adam. Then, secondly, we need to ponder on the next point. Sin punished and resurfaced. God was ready to punish the sinful world and disclosed his plan to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, which says, "And behold, I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." And we need to see a few things from this verse. First of all, there is an indication of the extent of God's punishment. He says that everything under heaven will suffer death. That's the scope of God's judgment. Second, there is a mention of the means God is going to use to destroy all living things under heaven, and it is a flood. The Hebrew expression for flood of waters is very interesting too in this verse, chapter 6, verse 17. The word flood itself is supposed to imply the flood of water, especially if we reckon that the Lord commanded Noah to build a boat. It is quite easy to assume that he was planning to destroy the earth with water. However, the Hebrew text used two words to refer to the means of God's punishment, flood and water. According to H.C. Lupert is a very well-known Old Testament commentator. He wrote a few commentaries. The Hebrew word for flood does not seem to be derived from any Hebrew root, but to be allied with the Assyrian word, Nabulu, which means to destroy. So he says the Hebrew word for flood may find its origin from Assyrian word, Nabulu, which means to destroy. In this way, verse 17 tells us that God is going to destroy the earth and its inhabitants, and it will be the water to be used for the coming destruction. Third, the destruction was worldwide and the flood was universal. Genesis chapter 7 verse 4 says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." And it clearly shows that this destruction is worldwide and the flood has to be universal. God says in the last part of the verse that he will destroy every living substance he has made. The punishment was not just against only a portion of the earth, but the whole earth. All mankind was sinful, which required the universal judgment. If it had to be a partial judgment, then we may say only the part of humanity was sinful, and the rest of the humanity, the mankind, was still good. But that was not the case. Then the water covered the whole land. We know that it was a reverse from Genesis chapter 1, where we find the record about waters receding. But now water is coming back. Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. Would you like to read those three or four verses together? Genesis chapter 7, 17 to 20. Genesis 7, 17 to 20. Let's read it together. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. The waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the water, and the waters prevailed. That were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Amen. Well, there are clear indications that this flood had to be universal. I understand that some people argue for local flood instead of universal flood. Their argument is something like this. Consider the height of the highest Himalayas. Can it be really possible that water covers the whole earth on that height? Thus, they argue that it was only a local flood. However, they do not know that even local flood theory will not be able to solve the problems. For example, the Noah's boat came to rest at the peak of Mount Ararat, which is above 17,000 feet high. When we are talking about water level, we must know that water has to be leveled everywhere. Can local flood people succeed to explain that there was that much water to cover 17,000 feet high all over the world? Well, Genesis chapter 7 verse 24 says, and the waters prevailed upon the earth on 150 days. It is not just one day event, 150 days. Such challenges may be explained away that through flood, there were lots of geographical changes made. It is more than possible that the mountains in Noah's days were much lower than today's mountains. Even though much smaller scales, we see geographical changes in different parts of the world. If the flood was only a local one, then why? Why did God have to tell Noah to build an ark? Instead of that, the Lord could have told Noah, Noah, I'm going to punish this earth and this people with a flood. Therefore, I have provided a way that you can emigrate into different country. So he could have shifted to a different continent if the punishment was only a local flood or local punishment. But it was not so. As a result of this judgment, all living things died. Genesis chapter 7 verses 21 to 23 says, and all flesh died, then moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. The divine purpose of the flood was not to just destroy some people in certain locations, but the entire human race. The sinfulness of man was not only a local problem, but a universal problem. It is another ground to believe in the universal punishment rather than local. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, and spared not, the Lord spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39 says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It is interesting here, Noah's flood, this judgment is being contrasted to the coming judgment when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again, he's going to judge only a part of the mankind. And so the rest of the mankind seem to be okay, and they are good, they are beyond God's judgment. That is not the case. The second coming of Christ is going to bring universal judgment. Likewise, Noah's first judgment was the universal judgment. Fourth, however, the strength of sin in the center of man's character and nature is stronger than you and I can think about. The Lord gave another chance to the mankind through Noah and his three sons. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 and 19 says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan." Though sinful generations were wiped out, so all the sinful man was gone, only the godly descendants of Noah survived with him. But amazingly, sin did not go away. Sin was still stuck with human nature. Sin in the heart of man did not die out. The first crack is found in the incident of Noah's drunkenness and the subsequent cursing event in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. After the flood, the Lord restored the land as before, and he also renewed his original mandate about man being fruitful on the earth. He restored all the creation regularities, such as the sun, the moon, and the seasons, and so on. However, a new relationship was established between the animal kingdom and the mankind in chapter 9, verse 2. Then one day, Noah got drunken and slept naked in his tent. And one of his sons, Ham, saw it. But instead of covering his father's body respectfully, he came out and he spreaded the news to his brothers. Later on, Noah awoke and he found it out. And when he found it out, he issued blessings and curses to his children. In particular, he cursed Canaan in chapter 9, verse 25. Genesis 9:25 says this. I think this verse has been misunderstood very much greatly over the centuries, in fact. Not just a few years or decades, but over the centuries. Chapter 9, verse 25 says, "And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." So here is a curse. Cursed be Canaan. It implies a few things. We may speculate about the nature of Ham's sin. However, we may not be able to know of it except that what Ham did was disrespectful to his father. Beyond that, we are not so sure about the nature of sin. He was just spreading such news to other brothers. It is for sure that there was a sin involved. It is because curse was issued. It is an indication that even after the flood, human nature was not fully restored as God had created it before in chapter 1. The mention of a potential crime of murder in chapter 9, verse 6 is also an indication that sin did not go away even after the flood. Then we do not take an absurd view. I hope that you understand this one very clearly. We do not take an absurd view, ridiculous view, that Noah's three sons represent three different races, by which Ham represents the black race. This particular opinion has been shown throughout the generations for many, many centuries and many, many commentaries, and very unfortunately, even today, you may find some of the commentaries that are talking about racial issues based on this particular verse. Of course, we do recognize that all three races, or whatever races, come out of Noah's three sons. However, it is a dangerous practice to divide the mankind by races according to three names of Noah's sons. Let me see into it more carefully. The contents of the verse in Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 to 27 are related to the servitude of Canaan to other brethren. Very unfortunately, even until not too long ago, even today, some churches, some Christians, and some theologians have taken a view that slavery was right. And it was the consequence of sin Ham committed, and that's what they are explaining. So they are justifying the slavery system based on this particular portion of the scriptures. Ham was considered to be the father of the black race, according to these commentators. Thus, in the history of the black people, there have been many sorrowful moments, and I believe that some of the prejudices against them are still lingering in our societies in the 21st century. I oppose to such a view that Ham represents one particular race, and I also object to a view that the curse in Genesis chapter 9 verses 25 to 27 is related to one particular race. I sincerely hope that none of us takes such a view as correct. There are a couple of reasons I must say so. Number one, in Genesis chapter 9 verse 1, after the flood, God blessed Noah and all of his three sons. Obviously, God blessed Ham too. Number two, I think we sometimes neglect this part. Noah did not curse Ham, but Noah cursed Canaan, who was one of Ham's descendants. Ham was not cursed, but Canaan was cursed. And this curse was fulfilled when the children of Israel went into the promised land. The Canaanites became the servants to the children of Israel. We must notice that not all the children of Ham were cursed, but only Canaan, the Canaanites. It may show us that the Noah's curse on Canaan was a prophetic utterance about the future of Israel and Canaan in the promised land. At the same time, it is possible that Canaan has some spiritual resemblances with his father. When Ham heard about his father's curse on his son, probably Ham was punished enough. I wonder what sort of punishment is harsher to the parents than seeing their children's misery. We must notice that Ham is introduced to us as the father of Canaan in chapter 9, verse 22. It is very possible that they were very close, and probably Canaan reproduced his father's character. In Noah's family, sin was committed even to the extent that Noah could not bless his grandson. Sin was persistent even after the flood. The second incident from which we observe the resurface of sin is the famous story about the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The mankind enjoyed the unity in the language. They journeyed together and dwelt together. In our terminology, we may say that they built an empire. There was unity amongst the humankind. However, we must know the purpose of their unity or building a tower based on chapter 11, verse 4. There are two primary reasons why they wanted to build the Tower of Babel. One, they wanted to reach unto heaven by the top of the tower. Two, they wanted to make their name. Thus, the ultimate goal was not to be scattered. And there are a couple of things we need to consider here. The first one is this. Those two primary reasons seem to be interconnected and they seem to be interrelated. I do not think that they really considered to build a tower that might reach to heaven. That is not a possible project. I do not think that they really considered to build such a high, very high tower. Probably there was more spiritual meaning attached to it. It is possible that they wanted to build their own religion and spirituality just to be like God, as Eve wanted to be in Genesis chapter 3. This ambition is very well expressed in the second reason for the building. They wanted to make their own name. They desired their own glory by pushing God aside. They basically declared their independence of God. All of their efforts were to prevent them from being scattered. It was against God's command to multiply and to replenish the earth. However, when we put these two reasons together, we may find even a bigger picture for the reason why the Lord dispersed them. Again, it must be an issue of sin. So Old Testament scholar Delitzsch said this, in quote, "The immoral and irreligious products of one nation are not equally destructive as those on an undivided humanity, and many false religions are better than one, since they paralyze one another." End of quote. So one of the signs we are looking at for the end time is one religion. Destructive power within religion. The one nation idea after Noah's days was pagan and immoral, and sin continued in the hearts of people, and sin was resurfaced even after the flood. However, that is not the end of the story. If I just end my story here, we may say, wow, you know, human history is so miserable. There is no hope. Sin after sin. Sin is judged, but more sin comes, sins come back and so on. Then what shall we do? Well, that is not the end of history. God made a covenant with Noah and his children that he would not destroy the earth by water anymore. God gave a second chance to the fallen mankind. At the same time, we will have to notice that the whole purpose of chapter 11 in the book of Genesis is not just to talk to us about the Tower of Babel, but in fact, the chapter 11 is written down right there in order to let us know. In order to let us know that Abraham is coming. We find his name in this chapter. And God shows us that his redemptive work was in already sight. And there was God's saving grace provided. It is because wherever sin abounds, there the grace of God abounds too. So human history is always sinful. It is sinful today too. However, God's redeeming grace is available to us. However, as we have discussed already, the grace of God will not be available forever. Thus, this is the time for salvation. This is the time for us to come closely to the presence of God with repentance. Well, what a wonderful truth to know that at the end of these judgment story and man's rebellion story and so on, Abraham's family line is introduced as a genealogy in chapter 11, and God is bringing us to the story of Abraham, who is the father of all faith. And we are going to continue to study on these matters next week. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for precious provision for our redemption at the end of chapter 11. Father, even though man was severely punished and judged, still the power and the presence of sin did not go away. Dear Father, help us to hate sins. Help us to pursue the course of righteousness and justice by the help of the Spirit of God within us. Dear gracious Lord, please help us to understand the Scriptures clearly, in a better way, Lord, and help us not to misuse the Scriptures in the past history. We know that some portions of the Scriptures were misused, misinterpreted. As a result, people suffered. Dear gracious Lord, help us not to make the same mistake. At the end of this chapter 11, Lord, as Abraham's name is mentioned and our redemption story is about to be done, help us to look upon Jesus, who is the Savior of our redemption, with our redemption. Dear gracious Lord, thank you for the time of worship, and we are so grateful that we have an opportunity to study God's Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.